Well, let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful for this chance to sit under your teaching and to sit under your word. And Father, we recognize that your word is your revelation. It is what you have spoken to us. And Father, often your word challenges our souls and our hearts and our culture. Sometimes your word is difficult for us to reckon with. But Lord, we know that your word comes from you, the sovereign, benevolent creator, the one who sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us, the one who freely wants to bless and give to us all things. So Father, we pray for open, teachable hearts as we sit under your word and that you will help us to help those who need it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in September of 2009, Beckett Cook, who was a very successful set designer in the Hollywood area, was enjoying coffee with one of his friends, Ryan, in an upscale coffee boutique in Silver Lake, California. And as he was sitting there, both of them noticed a striking man walking past them with a cup of coffee in one hand and a Romans commentary in the other. And then this man did something kind of unusual. He sat down with a group of hipsters, and they all greeted each other and then bowed their heads in prayer. And then they started reading the Bible and talking about it amongst each other. And Ryan and Beckett, on the religious scale, were somewhere between agnostic and atheistic. And they were curious about this whole ordeal and who this man was. Well, when the Bible study concluded and all the students left, they approached the Bible study leader, who they found out his name was Colin, and they asked him a bunch of questions. They asked him about the problem of evil. How do we know that God created the world? The teaching on creation, and then a personal question, as you probably guessed. Beckett Cook is an open homosexual. He asked Colin, what about homosexuality? Well, the Bible study leader, Colin, was very candid in two dimensions. Number one, he was candid that his church did in fact teach that homosexual acts is a sin. He also was candid in that he admitted that he had struggled with same-sex attraction. But because of his convictions about the scripture, he chose to move away from those desires to follow Jesus Christ. And then Colin did something that would change Beckett's life. He invited him to church. Well, that Sunday rolled around, and Beckett was tormented by his curiosity and natural disdain for Christianity, but he went anyway, and when he attended church, he was surprised at what happened to him, because what began was a life-changing relationship. Now, if you were to just stop right there, what would be the happy ending of the story? Well, if you were to ask the world what would be the happy ending, the majority of the world would say the happy ending is this: that Colin and Beckett, as a result of going to church, began to develop a very deep, profound spiritual friendship. They'd get together often at the same coffee shop and talk about all his questions. And during this time, Colin began to notice that he couldn't answer all of Beckett's questions. Further, as he got to know Colin, he realized how much his teaching on the biblical sexual ethic was hurting and causing pain to the LGBT community. And not just to them, but to himself, as he was denying who he was really made to be. It would take falling in love with Beckett to open the eyes of Colin. And now Colin and Beckett are married, and they are leading their church in a more compassionate direction. This is the West Hollywood ending. You see, there's a certain script, isn't there? There's only one way to come to peace with same-sex attractions or homosexual inclinations. The only way to do that is to stop denying who you are and make peace with yourself. And that is why the gospel is such bad news to, or perceived as bad news to, those people in the LGBT community. They see it as dangerous, suffocating, and repressive. And you hear all these stories about many earnest Christians who tried to pray the gay away, and it didn't work. And so, to ask people to do something like that, to deny who they are, is asking them to do the impossible. But yet we read of a non-happy ending in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul warns, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." That is a terrifying reality that awaits people in that list, agreed? But then there is a happy ending. Verse 11. "But such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Men who were previously identified as homosexuals were washed, sanctified, and justified, and as a result, they will have eternal fellowship with Jesus Christ in heaven. Now, as we talked about this issue, we're not looking to pick a fight. Part of the reason why we've been addressing this message for the last, two Sundays, and then this is the third message on the topic, is that we not only want to defend the truth and defend the authority of the Bible to define sin, we want to defend the gospel as presented to those people who identify as homosexuals. So we don't want to talk about it as a sin to condemn them, but we talk about it as a sin because unless they understand it and turn away from it, they will be condemned. And so I want to dedicate this last message on the topic to how to help homosexuals. How can we as a church really reach out to them and seek to rescue them, just like we want to rescue all sinners, so that they can enjoy the happy ending with us? And so, this is based off of selected scriptures. I have basically four commands. How do you prepare yourself to help homosexuals? One, you relate to their pain. You rely on the gospel. You redirect their identity. And then you receive them into our community. So I am hoping that this church will really be used of the Lord to compassionately reach out to those people who struggle or identify with that sin. So the first thing we need to do is to relate to their pain. Now, as I mentioned in past sermons, and when you look at the rate of mental illness and suicide attempts in the LGBT community, it's extraordinarily high, much higher than the normative population. Now, the reason why they would say that is the case is because of minority stress. They feel like they are treated as subhuman. And so the fight for gay marriage, for instance, is really a fight for human dignity. To deny marriage equality is to deny their dignity as human beings. And that's why they're so passionate about it. However, the Bible teaches that human dignity is not grounded in some sort of cultural consensus. Human dignity is grounded in the reality that they have been made in the image of God. They are divine image bearers. And that's a much better basis for dignity, isn't it? If dignity was defined by cultural consensus, what happens if the culture were to shift on the issue? Seriously, if for some reason the culture turned against people with homosexual activity and began to stone them and kill them, we as Christians should fight for their right to live because they are men and women created in the image of God. That is the basis of their dignity, not cultural acceptance. Now, with that said, so often as Christians, we can feel antagonistic towards homosexuals because we see homosexuality as an agenda, right? You watch Fox News, you see reports of Christian bakers being shut down because they won't make a gay wedding cake. You read about certain colleges that are under threat, that they will be forced to recognize homosexuality and perhaps give married student housing to gay couples, otherwise they'll lose their ability to be funded. And so we read all of that, and there can be a little bit of paranoia in our midst, and we see them as enemies, and we're scared about what they might do to us, right? And where they might lead the culture. Now, what is the proper response to this? Well, Jesus says in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If they persecute us, what's the proper response? It's to love them in return. And when you do that, you show that you are truly a different kind of person. You have been redeemed, that all your hope is not in this world and living an easy life. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, who will one day come to reign. Therefore, we have the freedom to love them. Now, secondly, if you want to relate to their pain, it's important that you have compassion on them and see them as people, not problems, people, not enemies. And one of the obstacles to this is what I call the yuck factor, where the idea of same-sex activity just makes people go, ugh. And we might say that this is justified because of the teaching of Romans 1:26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, and their women exchanged the natural relation for those that are contrary to nature. And we step back and think, well, this is contrary to nature. It's disgusting on that level alone. Now, when you step back and look at the larger context, what Paul is arguing, and this is a point that Dixon brought up in his communion meditation, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, you're all condemned because you should know better. Now, the Hebrews should know better because they've been given the Hebrew Scriptures. The Gentiles should know better because creation has made it obvious to them. They see creation and they reject the creator of the creation, right? And they kind of go on down the line. The reason why idolatry doesn't make sense is they've created these gods to worship, and they're rejecting the creator. The reason why homosexuality is featured, because it is an example of rejecting what should be obvious. Contrary to nature is not talking about the yuck factor. In fact, if you want to look at the yuck factor, I would suggest you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Where Paul talks about degrading sexual acts. He says this in 1 Corinthians 6:15-18. But do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two shall become one flesh. He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Now, this is graphic imagery here. He's talking about how sexual sin is not only a sin against your body. If you as a Christian engage in a sexual act with somebody other than your spouse, you're dragging Christ into the act. And that is something that disgusts God. Have you ever had that thought or been tempted in that way? You see, sexual sin is degrading, and it's not just one kind, it's all kinds. And finally, we need to be aware that under different circumstances, you might be tempted in that as well. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a precious promise. No temptation has overtaken you such as common to man, and God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. Now that term common to man is a great promise because it says this. Your sin is not so unique and so different that you can't fight it. Every sin is common to man. Every sin is an obstacle that God, through his grace, can help a Christian overcome. But there's another sense to this. When he talks about every sin is common to man, he's also saying that the seed form of every sin is inside of every man. Now, there is a lot of discussion about the origin of homosexual attraction, and at best, the genetic component is only a fraction of what leads somebody into that direction. Okay? Only a fraction of that component. It's not completely genetic. That's the scientific consensus. So you look at Beckett Cook, according to his own story, he drifted towards that direction decisively when he was abused by one of his friend's fathers at a sleepover. So here's a question. If that were to happen to you, who's to say that you wouldn't be inclined to go in that general direction? The seed form of every sin is inside of all of us. Now, why do I bring all of this up? The reason why is if we are going to reach out to people with same-sex attraction, people who would identify as homosexuals, we can't be disgusted by them. If we have this yuck factor, what would happen to the young man or the young woman in this church who is struggling with this issue in their own life? They would be terrified of bringing it up, wouldn't they? They would be driven underground until they go to the university and then get approached by somebody from the LGBT group. They do show up and they seek some counseling from that person. Where do you think that will go? Sam Alberry, who's a well-known Christian author on this topic and also a pastor, was attending church for a long time, and he had a quiet struggle with same-sex attraction. Well, his pastor preached on the topic, and as his pastor preached on it, he made it very clear that if this is something that you struggle with, I want you to talk to me about it. And so Sam decided, after much prayer and trepidation, that he'll take him up on the offer. And so he showed up in the pastor's office and he sat down and he blurted out, "I'm attracted to men." And do you know what that pastor said? "You're disgusting. Get out of my office." He actually didn't say that. But that's what Satan would have wanted Sam to think he would say, right? So when Sam confessed his same-sex attractions, do you know what the pastor said? His first words were, "Thank you. Thank you. I know that must have been very difficult for you to tell me, and I feel privileged that you were able to entrust me with that kind of information." Do you see how that's the better way? We need to make it very clear that we are on their side. We're for them. We're not against them. We don't oppose this activity because we hate them, but because we love them, and that needs to be our bedside practice, our bedside manner, so to speak. But it's not enough just to have compassion on them. There's another element. You have to rely on the gospel. Ultimately, it's a heart issue. It's a heart that needs to change, to be transformed. And this is why many of these therapies that don't use the gospel can't necessarily be trusted to work, because they can't address and change the heart. You see, the gospel is more than telling people how to get into heaven. The gospel is also about how to defeat the power of sin in your life. Have you ever seen somebody who's just been mastered by sin? Some sort of addiction. They can't seem to quit. They can't stop. And they're making a series of choices that almost defy logic and reasoning, and you want to rescue them, but they are just so enmeshed in their sin, they can't be free. Well, the good news of the gospel is that you can be set free. And one of the great passages that point to this is Romans chapter 6. In fact, turn with me. Now, in this passage, Paul is detailing the liberation from the gospel, and he's actually answering the objection that if we are saved by grace, if this is all a gift from God, then why not sin all the more to get more grace? And what he brings up is, you have been saved not only from sin, but from the consequences of sin, that you have been saved and liberated from sin. You're like the American POW in a Japanese prison camp. You have been set free, therefore you have freedom. Freedom to obey God. Look at verse 11. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin shall have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. In other words, you don't have to sin. You don't have to do it. And he talks about your body as instruments, as tools, and he says, don't present your hands as instruments of sin. Don't use your hands to steal or to punish or to hurt. Use it to help and to heal. That tongue within your mouth, the smallest member, doesn't have to burn people down with gossip and harsh words and slander and outbursts of anger. It can be used to speak words of encouragement and to teach the gospel. Those eyes don't have to look at vile images on the internet. It can be used to look around the congregation to see who's hurting and who needs a friend. You don't have to sin. Your whole body can be dedicated for a different purpose. You see, you have been set free. You no longer have to sin. The tyrant has been slain. Now, in a government, if there's a coup and the dictator is kicked out, there's a power vacuum. And it's very important that the right person is now in power to fill in the vacuum. And Paul argues that in verse 15 and following. What then, are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. He answers an objector and says, shall we sin because we have grace? And they're missing the entire point. The point of liberation is to liberate you from sin. Verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. So there's a binary here. You're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. It's one or the other. This is an argument that Jesus makes in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You can't have two masters. It's one or the other. It's like the man who has a mistress and a wife. Who does he love? Often when I share the gospel with people, they will object to wanting to follow Jesus because they want to live their own life and they don't want to have anyone telling them what to do. To which I will show them this passage and the words of Jesus and say, listen, you got to serve somebody. And if you decide that you're going to reject Jesus and not follow him, do you know whose will you are performing at this point? The will of Satan. Satan would love for you not to follow Jesus. He would love for you to reject the Bible's teachings on sex. You got to serve somebody, so who's it going to be? And when you know the character of Satan, he doesn't want you to know that he exists. He would love for you to think that he's fiction. He would want you to think that you're doing your will, not his will, because he wants to lead you to destruction. But this is where the liberating power of the gospel comes into play. Verse 17, that thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You are slaves to do what is right. You are able to do the good and right which God wants you to do. Now he qualifies this in verse 19. I am speaking in human terms Because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. You give yourself over to Jesus, and you say, I don't want to do the deeds of darkness anymore. I want to be set free. Verse 20 and following, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. I mean, honesty time. Don't speak out loud. But have you done things in your life that you're deeply ashamed of? All of us have some skeleton. We have some closet that seemed like a good idea at the time. Could be a one-night stand, an illicit sexual relationship, perhaps an addiction to pornography, getting wasted trash, drugs. You might have cheated on some things. You might have said some really hurtful things to certain people that when you see them around town, you're just like, oh no. Right? We have all done these deeds of darkness of which we are deeply ashamed. But now, verse 22, but now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end is eternal life. You are able to be set free so that you can actually obey Jesus Christ. And then one of the great passages of Scripture, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does sin get you? It gets you death. Eternal condemnation. But what does Jesus give you? He gives you eternal life, and you can live that life right now. Now, as we look at this liberation, we see that it's positionally true. Like, when you become a Christian right now, you can stand before the Lord upon death and be welcomed into his kingdom. But you have also been set free from the power of sin, and one of the great elements of eternal life is that you can grow to become more sanctified. You can become more holy. Now, holiness, as defined by Scripture, is not necessarily what you avoid. It's not defined by avoiding smoking and drinking and chewing and girls who do. It's about becoming more loving, becoming a generally more loving person towards other people and towards God. It's to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ so that sin doesn't have a grip on you anymore. And it's not like when somebody becomes a Christian, they get this holy lobotomy, where all of a sudden I am incapable of sinning and being tempted anymore. There is a lifetime struggle that does take place against all sin, including same-sex attraction. Paul is very real with us in Philippians 2:12-13. He tells the Philippians, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You continue to work out the implications of what God saved you for. This is not working for your salvation, it's working out your salvation. Do you see the difference? You have been saved with a purpose, which is to become like Christ. That will be finally realized in heaven, but we get a jump start on it now, and that's actually good news. The good news of the gospel is you don't have to sin, and that when you get saved, something inside of you changes so that you actually want to fight sin. And then when you have victory over sin, it's because the power of God is actually within you, helping you to defeat the sin. See, this is why we could give hope to a homosexual. It's like, you don't have to do it. This world tells you it's impossible. This world tells you it's impossible to pray the gay away. But the Bible says that if you come to Jesus Christ, he will rescue you from not only the consequences of your sin, but the reality of sin. Sin doesn't have to be your master. Now, does it mean you have to fight? Absolutely. But who gives you the will to fight? It's the Lord. Who gives you the power to win? It's the Lord. It's the Lord. You don't have to sin. So we bring the power of the gospel to the fight. Now, the third element we need to do is we need to redirect their identity. See, many people in the LGBT community define themselves by their homosexuality. And so when we oppose same-sex marriage, we're basically opposing them. It's like opposing their skin color or their orientation, right? And so we live in a society where they see homosexuality is not as an activity they do, but really who they are. Now, I argued earlier that who you really are is a man or woman created in the image of God. But when someone becomes a Christian, when they cross over, they get additional new identities. I'll just read you some of these passages. Romans 8:15. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We can call God our Father. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. When you become a Christian, you get a brand new identity. You're a son or daughter of the King. You are a new creation. You are a royal priesthood. That is your true identity. Your true identity is not rooted in you so much as in Christ. And so that is why it is very important when ministering to somebody who's struggling with this issue is to point them to your true identity is not being gay. Your true identity is being in Christ. Now, there has been some debate about whether or not it's okay to use the term gay Christian. And this almost implies that being a homosexual, that's basically a disposition. It's like having brown skin or blue eyes. It's morally neutral. And they might appeal to a passage like James 1:14-15, which says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. And so they point out that there's a difference between desire and a difference between sin. And that desire is not the same thing as sin. But let me put it in an interesting light. Let's say Johnny has been dating Sarah for years. He is in love with her. And she decided to break up with him. And a year later, she married Richard. Now, when Johnny has a lustful thought, it always includes Sarah. Now, there is no context where that's ever going to be okay because Sarah is married to Richard. But would Richard be okay if Johnny just had thoughts of going on a date with Sarah? Would Richard be okay with Johnny always thinking about Sarah and wondering what she's doing? Would Richard be okay if Johnny identified himself as a Sarah sexual or a Sarah sexual Christian? You see, the desires in James 1:14-15 lead to a bad trajectory. We will not have such desires in heaven. Temptation will be a thing of the past. So why shrink our identity to the size of our temptation? Now, is there some helpfulness in using the term same-sex attracted Christian? I think so. If somebody tells me that they're same-sex attracted, I'm going to ask a different set of questions as an accountability partner. Agreed? Just like if somebody says, I struggle with alcoholism, I'm going to ask a different set of questions. But we should never be quick to claim it as our identity or assign it as somebody else's identity. Rosaria Butterfield is a well-known Christian author who was a queer studies professor in the Northeast. And through the tender witness of a pastor, eventually became a Christian and then became a homeschooling mom. Well, she tells a story about how she was preparing for the church potluck one day with another woman in the kitchen, and they're just cutting vegetables, getting ready to put it in the soup, and this woman turns to Rosaria and asks, is this safe, being alone together? And Rosaria thought, I don't know why it's not safe. I mean, we're in church. It's a safe place. But then she followed up with, does being alone with a woman bring back feelings for you? I mean, those kinds of feelings. Rosaria wanted to say, don't flatter yourself. But do you see what was happening there? You know, that woman, because she knew about her story, began to define her identity as a homosexual, as if that is the only sin that she ever struggles with. You see, as a community, we need to realize there's way more sin out there. So just like if we don't ask them to make it their identity, we don't want to impose that identity on them. But then there's a fourth element, and that is to receive them into our community. I've heard it said that if you share the gospel with a Muslim, you need to be willing to give up your spare bedroom. Obviously, there's a high cost in leaving the Muslim religion. When we ask someone to come out of homosexuality, we're asking them to give up their boyfriend or girlfriend. We're asking them to give up sex. We're asking them to give up their LGBT community. Further, our goal is to make them like Christ, not necessarily to make them straight. And so what's the solution? They're basically being asked to commit themselves to lifelong celibacy. Now, in certain circles, to be celibate for the rest of your life is considered a fate worse than death. But that's really the import of the sexual revolution. We've given sex this transcendent power that we think people are somehow subhuman if they're single. I mean, let's just be honest here as a church. If you're happily married and you see a nice young person during the fellowship time in their mid-20s, does this thought ever come to your mind? They seem so nice. Why aren't they married yet? I need to get people on team marriage here. Do you see where that's a problem? I remember as a single pastor in my mid-20s, some well-meaning people would try to encourage me. They'd say, you know, Dave, when I was single, I had a real hard time being content and lonely and feeling like I wasn't part of the group. But when I finally learned how to be content, when I finally learned how to be obedient in the area of contentment, the Lord blessed me with a wife. And I would say, thank you, friend. Truly, your gift for encouragement is unique. And I think if you were to pull the singles around here, I mean, we're talking post-college singles. Yeah, sometimes they feel like there's not really a place for them. But do you know you can have a full, meaningful life as a single? Jesus was single. Paul was single. In heaven, we currently have the largest singles ministry in the universe. Did you know that? And it's not a meat market, too. It's a sanctified singles ministry. You see, there's a role for singleness. Singleness is a fantastic way of serving the Lord. Paul celebrates this. He was a single person. He said in 1 Corinthians 7:32 to 35, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried and betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. I mean, for Paul, singleness was fantastic. He looked at all the ministry he was able to do as a single person. See, the truth is, you can live without sex. Now, when you look at the garden, God created a helpmate for Adam to fight the problem of loneliness. But one of the other solutions to loneliness is not necessarily to be married, but also to have a family, to be a part of the family. As a church, we are a spiritual family. I look around and I see my mothers and fathers, my brothers and sisters, and to a certain extent, my sons and daughters. We are a spiritual family, a spiritual community. We are spiritually related, and the bonds of our spiritual kinship will extend into eternity. And so if somebody is same-sex attracted and they want to obey Jesus and they decide, I am going to commit myself to serving the Lord as a single person, we should celebrate that, but also welcome them, look out for them. If you see somebody on Easter who's by themselves, they don't have a place to stay, have them join you, their family. If they don't have a place to go for Christmas, have them join you, they are family. We want to give them a new community to be a part of. Now, some of those who are same-sex attracted may join this community and may be fulfilling, but it still does hurt for them to leave what they left behind, right? And that's why we always have to point them in the midst of this, that following Jesus Christ is always worth it. We point them to Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has to buy the field. He allows himself to be temporarily impoverished so that he can have this greater joy. When you tell someone to pick up the cross and follow Jesus, if it means leaving their boyfriend or their girlfriend, leaving the gay community, if it means denying themselves sexual gratification in this life, that impoverishment is just temporary because it will lead to eternal joy. And that, my friend, is the happy ending. That's why it's worth fighting so that you get the treasure at the end. Now let's go back to Beckett, who sat in on Colin's sermon. Remember, he was the one from the beginning. I'm going to give you the real ending, not the West Hollywood ending. Beckett walked away with a new love, for that matter, a new life. He became a radically transformed man. He actually wrote about his testimony in an excellent book. He actually went to seminary and has trained for the ministry and has been serving in the ministry. And he has a whole new outlook on these rules and regulations. He doesn't see them as suffocating anymore. This is what he writes. He says, just as a child derives joy from being obedient to his father, Christians, too, derive joy from being obedient to God. I actually find it joyful to obey Him. I delight to do Your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart, Psalm 48. I feel safe within His boundaries. Just as a father has his child's best interest at heart, so our Heavenly Father has His children's best interest at heart. I trust Him with everything, including my life. He is my joy. Happiness is flimsy, but the joy of the Lord is rock solid. The journey to the celestial city may not be easy, but it's absolutely worth it. Ultimately, any pleasure you give up in this life for the glory of the Lord will be met with infinite pleasure in the future. There is a happy ending for the homosexual, but they are asked, just like all of us are asked, to pick up our cross and follow Jesus Christ. That's the message of the gospel, which has changed our lives. And we want to see change their lives as well. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for this opportunity to preach your truth. And I pray for anyone here who might be struggling with this message. I pray for those who might have same-sex attraction. Perhaps they've been tormented by it. They don't know what to do with it. But Lord, give them the courage to talk to someone about it, someone who will care for their souls and point them to the truth. And I pray that they'll walk away with hope. I pray for those on the outside looking in that they will see this message for what it is. That we don't hate the homosexuals, we love them, just like we love all sinners. And we invite them to follow you, to forsake their sin, to pick up their cross, knowing that it leads to life. And I pray for our church that you'll help us become a compassionate community that will be used to reach many men and women who struggle with this issue. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before you're dismissed, I want to make you aware of three books that have been very helpful for me on this topic. The first one is A Change of Affection by Beckett Cook. He was a man I referred to at the beginning. The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert by Rosaria Butterfield is also a very good book. And then Out of a Far Country by Christopher Yuan and Angela Yuan, which is a mother-son tale of the mother coming to grips with her son's homosexual lifestyle and becoming a Christian as a result. And then he eventually became a Christian. All of these are really fascinating, well-told, hopeful accounts.